Pastor Mark will be opening the word for us this morning from the 77th Psalm. I invite you once again to stand with me as we give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us Psalm 77, 1 through 15. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever, and his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father, we come once again to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to actually hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word for us. It is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words that Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Having been a minister of the gospel now for nearly 35 years, I've had innumerable opportunities to give spiritual direction and guidance to brothers and sisters who face all sorts of trials and difficulties in their lives. Inevitably, my encouragement to those encountering adversity, in whatever form it might take, is to flee to the Scriptures, to turn to God's Word for comfort, and particularly the Psalms is what I recommend. So last Lord's Day, as we spent time in the 18th Psalm, looking at the fundamental importance of trusting our Lord at all times, I made that very point. Our God is trustworthy in every circumstance of life, at every twist and turn of life, as the Scriptures make so very clear. David says it well in Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, truth be told, you don't need 35 years of ministry experience to understand the value of the Psalms for anyone who is confronting adversity, do you? Why is that? Now, very simply, so many of the Psalms penned by David and others were composed in the midst of severe adversity, times of great turmoil in their lives. We observe that those who write the Psalms, who have written the Psalms, we observe them groaning under the weight of affliction, reeling in the midst of problems confronting them, questioning the purpose and even the intention of the very God who has saved them. So yes, we are to trust in our God at all times in spite of our circumstances. Yes, he is utterly reliable in spite of our fears. Yes, his promises remain sure in spite of our doubts, but as sinful, fallen creatures, as those who are prone to wonder, we don't always immediately arrive at full-blown, joyous trust in our Lord, do we? We're not immediately just giddy over the trials we're facing. However, we can confidently turn to the Scriptures, particularly to the Psalms, to discover the process for arriving there, of rejoicing in our circumstances. So in the Psalms, we discover men responding to the adversity confronting them in very human ways. We see despair and anxiety and resentment and perplexity and even anger. Simply put, we see the range of negative human responses and emotions that will manifest themselves when we are confronted with extreme adversity. But thanks be to God, that range of human emotions on display in the Psalms is not limited to those which we might describe as negative. The authors of the Psalms do not leave us in an agitated state, in a state of despair. And so in the Psalms, we're invariably exposed to hope and anticipation and delight and joy and thanksgiving, a completely different array of emotions, I trust you see. But more than anything, the Psalms so often lead us to worship. They lead us to praise our God in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the adversity confronting us. Then as we worship, as we meditate on God's Word, as we allow praise to replace perplexity, as we thank our God for the circumstances in which we find ourselves, rather than demanding why He has placed us in these circumstances, we discover that there really are advantages that accompany our adversity. Now, in recent weeks, I've been made aware of a number of families in our body who are right now facing significant adversity in one form or another. And I'm sure that there are others of you who I don't know about at this point in time. And perhaps you are one of those families, perhaps you're not. If you're not, be patient. Your time will come. The fact of the matter is, trouble is destined to find us. Job underscored that truth when he said, "Yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." Because adversity is something we're either presently experiencing or will face in the not-too-distant future. It is always important to think about adversity, to wrestle with adversity, to recognize its timeliness. It's always a timely subject. So what saith God's word about adversity, beloved? Much in every way. The psalm before us this morning provides a glorious illustration of how we are to understand, how we are to think about adversity. And I would make the case that this psalm is particularly helpful in confronting the difficulties, the adversities that are a common feature of living in a fallen world. It's helpful on a number of different levels, not least of them which being that it compels us to identify, to think about some of the advantages that accompany adversity. Why does God bring us through times of trial and tribulation? One of Spurgeon's favorite commentators on the book of Psalms was the Anglican bishop George Horn. Of this particular psalm, Reverend Horn writes, "This psalm is admirably calculated for the use and consolation of any church or soul when in affliction or distress." Now this psalm, you can look at the attribution at the top of the psalm. This psalm is ascribed to Asaph, one of David's chief musicians, who was assigned the task of crafting psalms to be used by the Levites in tabernacle worship. Psalm 77, if you were to look at Psalm 77, where it's placed in the Scriptures, Psalm 77 falls right in the middle of a series of 11 psalms ascribed to Asaph, and those psalms are Psalm 73 through 83. Right in the middle of those, Psalm 77 is another one that's ascribed to Asaph, 11 of those in a row there. And the recurring theme of a number of these psalms is that of God's judgment. Judgment which falls on His people. Why? Because of their disobedience, because of their sin. Thus, the genre most frequently associated with the psalms written by Asaph is that of lament. And Psalm 77 surely falls within that category. But these psalms are not without hope. They're replete with references to Yahweh's past mercies, as well as to praise to God for His past faithfulness. These psalms were sung and prayed time and again by ancient Israel during times of national or corporate distress. So, for example, I can't prove this categorically, but I'm of the firm persuasion that they were surely used by the Israelites during that occasion in their history when they were dragged off into captivity by the Babylonians. This was a time in their history of nearly unparalleled distress, amazing distress. When the Chaldeans forcefully marched the Jewish people back to Babylon, it was far from a pleasant experience. It was far from a pleasant experience. In fact, it was a brutalizing experience in ways beyond our imagining. Suffice it to say that as Asaph penned this psalm, he was looking into the future. He knew times of turmoil would come to his people. And he had just such a time in view, a time of great turmoil for his people. And so significant would be this upheaval. So pronounced would be this upheaval. Asaph painted a picture of those who even would despair of their faith in the midst of that turmoil. Their faith wavers, and they find themselves doubting God's goodness and purpose. And this is precisely the sort of mindset that would have gripped God's people as they were herded out of Jerusalem, stripped of their dignity, bereft of any hope. As they glanced back over their shoulders, what would they have seen? They would have observed their beloved city erupting in flames as Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Applying this psalm to that period of Israel's history, that is when they were forced into captivity by the Babylonians, we gain some understanding of the despair and sense of hopelessness that pervades its opening verses. Now, as you can see from your notes, we're only going to cover the first 15 verses of Psalm 77, and you can see the outline in your notes there. So beginning then with this first point, let's consider this truth. Adversity is to be expected. Adversity is to be expected. And you can see that in verses 1 through 3, by inference and implication. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ as a teenager, I had this silly thought, this silly conviction that life was going to be glorious from now on. There'd be no more problems, no more struggles. I simply could not envision anything but bliss from that point forward. I mean, it was so glorious. You remember those early days of your faith when you come to save your faith? How giddy you were? How glorious that was? And I thought that's the norm for the Christian, right? That's the norm. It took me about a month in my Christian walk to be disabused of that notion. My problems did not naturally or magically disappear. In fact, quite the contrary. They seemed to grow exponentially in the following years of my walk with Christ. And it's safe to say that problems and difficulties continue unabated today. You don't grow to the point where there are no problems, there are no difficulties any longer. And I trust that's been your experience as well. Beloved, what becomes patently clear as we read through the Scriptures is that adversity is to be expected. Adversity is to be expected. Sometimes due to our sin, sometimes due to our sin, but very often it's a tutorial. It's used to teach us lessons. There are reasons behind the difficulties and the trials and adversities that we confront. And to think otherwise, to conclude otherwise, is to think in a decidedly unbiblical fashion. The author of this psalm points out the inevitability of adversity in verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Here it is again. Here it is again. In the day I've faced trouble before, and here it is again. Now, as I mentioned before, when trying to get at the intent or the meaning of a given verse, it's always helpful to look at the verbs, The verb in this opening verse, in verse 2, is the word sought. Now, I'm going to make a statement that if you've ever studied Hebrew, you're going to go, really? But Hebrew is a relatively simple language, unless you've studied it. But it really is a rather simple language. In Hebrew, an action is generally viewed as complete or incomplete. It's happening right now, or it's happening in the past. It's not quite done. It's happening in the past. It's happening right now, but it's not really, that's not yet complete. So I'll not bore you with the details, but the Hebrew language is not without nuance. And verbs can certainly be translated into past, present, or future tense based on several factors. And such is the case here in verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. It's translated as a simple past tense, and we read it in that way. But there's more going on here than initially meets the eye. The psalmist is inferring two things with this language. First, he has known trouble in the past. In the day of my trouble, a bygone day. In the day of my trouble. Second, when he encounters trouble, it was his habit to turn towards the Lord, to turn to the Lord for relief. Now, this is a bit clearer in the ESV, which says, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. More of a present tense translation of that verb. I think Lenski gets even closer to the original when he says it this way. In the day of my trouble, I have always sought the Lord. In the past, I've sought the Lord. I presently seek the Lord. In the future, I will seek the Lord. The point is simply this, beloved. The psalmist here helps us to understand that trouble, that adversity, is inevitable. It is to be expected. He has encountered it before, and here he is in the midst of trials and tribulations, adversity yet again. The inevitability of adversity, the expectation of adversity, is echoed throughout Scripture, is it not? I've already made reference to Job 5:7. A man is born in trouble, sparks fly out from a campfire. Then, as you well know, our Savior, mere hours before his own severe adversity, echoed this same truth. These things I've spoken to you, he told his disciples, that in me you may have peace. Why? Why do you need peace? Because in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So the psalmist begins by reminding us that adversity is to be expected. It is inevitable. He himself has confronted troubling times in the past, and he's honest enough to acknowledge that when adversity strikes, our immediate response is not always as it should be. It's not always as it should be. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Do you see what he's describing here? I cried out to God with my voice. With my voice I cried out to God. His lament was not silent. He speaks out loud and forcefully, as the repetition of the phrase, with my voice, makes clear. My hand was stretched out, he says, in the night without sleep. My hand was stretched out without all night long. I got my hands outstretched. What? In prayer, crying out, Lord, Lord, Lord. And likely crying out a one-word question, why? Why? All night long, I'm crying out, why, O Lord, why? But even with such a question, we must see the faith of the psalmist. He's got a question, but his faith is not dead. He's not bereft of faith. To be sure, he's perplexed, trying to understand how God can use such circumstances for good. Now, think again of Judah's experience as God's people were brutally conquered and led away into captivity by the Babylonians. You know, it's hard for us in our modern day and age to get our minds around the brutality of Old Testament times. If you read the history of how brutal were people when they were conquered by another people, it's sickening. It's absolutely sickening. The only thing I can compare it to is the brutality of ISIS today or Boko Haram, and that helps us gain some understanding of what Judah would have experienced. So applying this psalm to that particular historical event helps us understand what comes next in the psalm. Four phrases follow in quick succession. My soul refused to be comforted. I could not be comforted. I could not initially accept this adversity that's been following. It's so hard for me to get my mind around this. I remembered God and was troubled. I remembered God, and it was no comfort to me. I was troubled by that remembrance. Why? It's very possible at this juncture that he's remembering back on something very particular, Deuteronomy 30. Remember what's in Deuteronomy 30? The whole chapter is given over to blessings and cursings. If you do this, then that. If you fail to do this, then that. Blessings and cursings. He may well be remembering God's promise of chastisement, of great tribulation in the midst of great disobedience. And his people, and he knew that God's people would be disobedient. I complained. That's rather typical response to adversity. Most of us have complained at one point or another. I was thinking about this past week. Complaining. And I had something occur in my life about a month ago, and it wasn't that significant. And I realized all of a sudden, you are such a baby. This is not that big a deal. Why are you so morose? Why are you so downcast? Why are you so bothered by this? And I realized that I was complaining. We do that. We find ourselves in the midst of turmoil, and we complain. Why, Lord? Rather than saying, well, why not? That's the bet. Why not? Why not you? Why not this circumstance? But then fourth, he says, my spirit was overwhelmed. I want you to see something here. My spirit was overwhelmed. Literally, he's now come to the end of himself. As a result of all of this, he finds himself greatly enfeebled. Simply put, beloved, adversity can be profoundly enfeebling to us. It can make us weak and fill us with a sense of hopelessness, leading to a sense of even despair. And we see that sort of response in verses 4 through 6. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. What does the psalmist tell us here? He says, my eyelids are wide open. What's he saying? I cannot sleep. I'm so bothered. I'm so undone by these circumstances. I cannot sleep. You ever had trouble sleeping in the midst of adversity? I cannot speak, he says next. Now remember, he began by crying out, by praying to God, but now he's so enfeebled, so weak, and defines himself almost unable to pray. It's impossible for him to pray. He is simply silent, overwhelmed by his adversity. And he goes on. Even the means he used in the past to strengthen his faith are now failing him. He remembers his own past experiences, events that now seem so very long ago in light of the present adversities afflicting him. He remembered in the past how he was comforted by singing songs in the night. Some of his own composition probably, but also songs of others. He meditates and reflects on all these things, but to no avail. They're of no help. His faith in God is so enfeebled, so weakened, that none of these former means of finding comfort and encouragement are presently of benefit to him. As a result of finding himself in such an enfeebled condition, there's this gnawing sense that this adversity will go on forever. Simply put, adversity can sometimes seem to us as being endless in nature. It's never going to end. I'm never going to overcome this. I'm never going to see an end to this. And so, with weakened faith, he finds himself wondering if the circumstances he's facing will ever change. His adversity seems endless. But there's something else to be observed in all of this, verses 7 through 9. In fact, let me read those verses. Lord, will you cast off forever? Will you be favorable no more? Has mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in an anger, shut up his tender mercies? It's all saying, is this ever? Will you ever be gracious again? Will this ever end? Will you ever be merciful again? Will this ever end? So now he finds himself so deep in despair that he's actually begun to question the very nature of God. Is God still merciful? Is God still gracious? Is God still long-suffering? Do you recall how Yahweh described himself to Moses when he passed before Moses and gave Moses instructions regarding the crafting of the second set of tablets of the Ten Commandments? His description of himself is recorded for us in Exodus 34, and we read these words there. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that description of our God, or something very similar to it, is repeated over and over again in Scripture. Now, we have an example of that every single Lord's Day. Every single Lord's Day, we corporately claim our God's favor, His grace and His mercy, His forgiveness and His pardon. And we use a text that does precisely that, Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10. So those truths are repeated over and over again. Our God is gracious. Our God is merciful. Our God is patient. Our God is long-suffering. Our God is compassionate. Yet in spite of the repeated witness of Scripture, in spite of the fact that the psalmist was steeped in these very truths, he now finds himself asking, will God be favorable no more? Will His mercy cease forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He, in His anger, shut up His tender mercies? That is, He's no longer compassionate? The seemingly endless nature of the adversity confronting him has driven him to begin to question Yahweh's character and nature. His faith is now wavering. But, and this is the beauty of the Psalms, but in verse 10, things begin to change. The emphasis begins to change ever so subtly. In the first half of the verse, we have a summary statement of sorts where he says, this is my anguish. This is my anguish of soul. And it's a description of the state of his soul. I am in anguish. I'm disquieted. Now, that's how he describes the state of his soul. Now you have to understand that there's some rather difficult Hebrew language at this point. And depending upon the translation you read, this is my anguish or this is my grief, as the New American Standard has it, that phrase does not appear. It's translated differently because, again, there's some technicalities there. But the second half of the verse is also a little difficult to understand and to interpret different interpretations of that. But regardless of the translation that you're reading, what becomes clear in the verses that follow is that the very graciousness the psalmist has so recently been questioning, is God gracious? That very graciousness begins to manifest itself yet again. He begins to, God is gracious. God is still merciful. His thinking, his remembering begins to change. And that takes place because of God's grace and because of God's mercy. Look at verses 10 through 12. And I said, this is my anguish, but... And don't you love that word, but? It's a transition. I've pointed this out to you 100 times. It's a transitional word, but. This is how I'm thinking. This is how I've observed things. But I will remember the years at the right hand of the Most High. I will remember. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. I will, I will, I will. The emphasis is completely altered. Now the fact is, depending upon where you are at in this process, and please take note, a process is outlined here. It's a description of life. It's a description of how we work through adversity when it comes our way, particularly when that adversity is profound or acute. We're not talking hangnails here, by the way. We're talking cancer here. We're not talking your best friend's upset with you. We're talking the devastation of a relationship. We're talking severe adversity. So again, depending upon where we're at in this process of responding to various forms of adversity, our emphasis will be affected. Early on, I'm shaking my head going, oh God, God, where are you? What's going on here? And David does that. Lord, will you abandon me forever? Will you turn your back on me forever? But now, the emphasis of the psalmist has shifted from ineffective remembering, to effective remembering. From questioning the character of God to reaffirming anew his greatness and his goodness. From speaking about God in the abstract to speaking to God in a very personal manner. Ultimately, then, this leads the psalmist to understand that adversity has an end. Adversity has an end. Now, that word end can be used in two ways. It can refer to end in the sense that adversity does not go on forever. It comes to a conclusion. This too shall pass is how we often speak of adversity. I'm in the midst of adversity. I keep realizing that there's an end to this. It's going to pass. I don't know when, but it will come to pass. It'll pass away. But end can also refer to it can be used in the sense of objective or purpose. And that's what I have in view here. You see, beloved, here's an important truth for us to remember, always to understand. Our God does not bring adversity into our lives indiscriminately. We must never lose sight of the fact that whatever adversity we may experience in our lives is always filtered through the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. So whatever adversity He may ordain for you, it always has an end. It always has a purpose, a reason, an objective in view. We're not Stoics. We don't espouse fatalism. Stuff just happens for no particular reason, stuff just happens. What are you going to do? Nor are we dualists who see two great forces, two great gods battling it out with each other. Sometimes the good God wins and sometimes the bad God wins, so bad things happen. As the psalmist makes clear, there's no God but our God. And our God always has an end, always has a purpose behind the adversity He brings our way. Listen to the concluding verses from today's text, verses 13 through 15. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as God? A God is our God. You are the God who does wonders. You declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The sons of Jacob and of Joseph. Now both the New American Standard and the ESV translate the opening phrase of verse 13 as Your way, O God, is holy. Your way in the sanctuary is that of holiness. And the psalmist has now come to the place where he must worship. He must worship. He must openly declare Elohim's holiness and greatness and goodness. Simply put, he is now compelled to glorify his God, the aim of all worship. We're here to glorify our God. I trust you understand that. The fact remains that the adversity you and I experience is ultimately for the purpose of God's glory. He designed us to bring us to the place. He brings these experiences into our lives to teach us to honor and glorify Him in the midst of those experiences and because of those experiences. Now, obviously, we're only able to do that, to actually glorify God in the midst of trials and tribulations. as He transforms and changes our thinking about the nature of adversity, and as He deepens our faith and deepens our trust and deepens our understanding of these deep truths. So last week, we noted one reason for the tests and trials of life for adversity is to teach us to trust our Lord, to look to Him at all times, to rest in Him at all times, to trust Him at all times. But then there's also this objective, this end or purpose of adversity. It is for God's glory. It is for God's glory. Now you know this, but John Piper reminds us that God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. And that means being satisfied with the Lord even in the midst of adversity, and perhaps especially in the midst of adversity. It's easy to be satisfied with God, delighted in God, enjoying God when things are going well. But are you satisfied with God? Are you enjoying God? Are you blessing God in the midst of adversity? That's what's at issue here. So the purpose is to enjoy God, to glorify God, even in the midst of our adversity. But there's another end. There's another objective that adversity accomplishes in our lives when we have the proper understanding of these matters. And what is that end? What is that objective? You know the answer. It's very simple. There's nothing new here. This is not some novel truth. This but it is a basic truth we need to revisit again and again. Adversity also serves to conform us to the image of Christ. Adversity also serves to conform us to the image of Christ. A distinct advantage of adversity is it's an agent of transformation. God uses it to transform us so we increasingly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to get at here with something I heard many, many years ago. There was a young woman who was studying metallurgy, metals. And she learned that silver has to be purified by fire. So she went to a silversmith to observe this process. And you know how the process goes. You take a batch of material, throw it in a cauldron of some sort. The other, you apply heat. What happens? The dross rises to the top. You scrape that off. More heat, more dross. Scrape it off. Repeat. Rinse, repeat. Just repeat the process and eventually have pure silver. And she asked the silversmith, well, how do I know when the silver is actually perfect and pure? He said, that's easy. When I can see my reflection in the silver, then the process is complete. When I can see my absolute clear reflection in the silver, then the process is complete. Our desire is to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Amen? Our desire is to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance of life, to reflect His glory. We want Christ to be on display in our lives. I trust you understand that it takes heat. It takes heat for our lives to be refined in this fashion, to purify us so we might actually be that reflection of Christ. Then our passion for, our devotion to, and our exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be evident to all as He refines us, as He purifies us through heat, through adversity. So what are the advantages that flow out of or the result of adversity? Very simply two, by way of summary again. First of all, it's for God's glory. It is for God's glory. Adversity leads us to praise and honor and glorify our God so that we're able to say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. We're able to say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the olive tree fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. We learn to glorify our God in the midst of turmoils and tribulations. Second, adversity results in our ever-increasing transformation into the image of Christ. Adversity causes us to more readily and easily reflect Christ's likeness, to mirror His image as others are looking at us. Beloved, for all of us, for all of you who are presently confronting adversity or will confront adversity, we need well to learn to lean on Christ. We need well to learn to rest in Christ. And I trust that we will see in adversity, we will see that being, again, filtered through the hands of our loving God, that we will be enabled by the Spirit who indwells us to glorify our God, to reflect our Savior's likeness, even in the midst of adversity. But again, such advantages will never be ours without the fire of adversity, without the purifying process that such adversity accomplishes in our lives. And my prayer is that God would graciously teach one of us to embrace adversity as a means of appreciating and appropriating the advantages that accompany the adversities of life. Learn to embrace adversity, beloved. That's the point of James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, you who reign supreme over all your creation, teach us day by day to more consistently count it all joy. Count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Father, would you further remind us that Jesus, our elder brother, learned obedience by the things he suffered? And a hard verse for us to get our minds around, but it was the will of the Father to crush, to put his son to grief. And Father, may we also daily remember the extraordinary promise of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Father, may we by faith learn to embrace the adversities, the difficulties that you have graciously ordained for us, knowing that you will use them for your glory and our good. And this we ask in the precious and holy name of Christ our Lord. And amen.